Today, as I would like to go through Zechariah chapter 2 and 3. What you have before you is the study guide. Now, I realized after I printed this study guide that there are two questions on the back page, which you don't have. Because when I photocopied it, I forgot to copy the back page. All right, so I'll give you what those two questions are. So question number nine on the back of your page. Question number nine is this. This prophecy is different from the previous three. How? This prophecy is different from the previous three. How? And then question number 10. This prophecy is different from the previous three. How? And then question number 10. For those of you who are watching online, I'll read each question, so don't worry. We'll get to you guys in just a second. Aaron tells me we have 24 connections online, so hello to all of you. That was the last count. It's probably more now, 25. Okay, so hello to all of you online. Question number 10, the last question on the study guide. The branch is the Messiah. The branch is the Messiah. What is the connection between Joshua and the branch? What is the connection between Joshua and the branch? The branch is the Messiah. What is the connection between Joshua and the branch? I know, it's not on the back. That's why I'm reading them. So Mr. Zerilli is saying, they're not there. I said, that's why I'm reading them to them now. So it's like, okay. So those last two questions, question nine, the prophecy is different from the previous three, how? And question number 10, the branch is the Messiah. What connection is there between Joshua and the Messiah and the branch? So the Silers heard this Thursday evening, and Alex heard this Thursday evening. So if you want to play Candy Crush or something like that, no, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Okay, so let's do a little background. Zechariah is an interesting book. It's one of the minor prophets. I have here the Sansino Commentary on the Minor Prophets. A really cool book. For one thing, it's backwards. Okay, it opens right to left instead of left to right. So you have to open from the back, and then you read cattywampus when you read it. But it's really interesting. This is the conservative Jewish commentary written by the rabbis, okay? And this one is edited by the Right Reverend Dr. A. Cohen, M-A-Ph-D, D-H-L, M-O-U-S-E. I don't know what that means, but he has all kinds. But the interesting thing about the commentary is it's written from a very Jewish perspective. And so you get a lot of interesting insight into the traditional rabbinical teachings on various passages. So the Sansino commentaries, there are no Sansino commentaries for the New Testament, obviously, okay? But the Sansino commentaries for the Old Testament are very, very good. The other book I have here is Old Testament Times by R.K. Harrison. Now, if you're attending FI Online and you're listening to Dr. Levy go through the book of Jeremiah, he has quoted from R.K. Harrison a number of times. R.K. Harrison is a famous biblical scholar who has really, really conservative views regarding, in other words, he believes the Bible should say what it says. We don't read into it. We don't make it say something that it doesn't. Okay? So it says what it says. We take it at face value. So this is a picture book about Old Testament times, and it's kind of an introduction to the Old Testament. This is a really cool book, all right? So it's called Old Testament Times by R.K. Harrison. And then I have two copies of the scriptures. Okay. So let's do some background first. Let's talk about the book of Zechariah. Zechariah is an interesting man. He is known as the son of Bechariah, the son of Iddo, which it talks about in chapter 1. That isn't important. Zechariah means, his name means, he who is remembered of God, or God who remembers. So as we go through chapter 2 and chapter 3, what I want you to do is think about how many times that concept of God remembering his people is mentioned. So his name means to be remembered of God, or God who remembers. The time frame of the book is really important. Zechariah is a contemporary of Ezra. He's a contemporary of Nehemiah. He's a contemporary of Haggai. So it's at the time of the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. It's interesting because this book, chapter 2 and 3 of Zechariah, talk about how important it is that they rebuild the temple. Why was it important that they rebuild the temple? Because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was coming to it. The temple that Jesus Christ came to, Herod's temple, was begun in 520. So remember, a quick review. Israel went into captivity. They went with the Assyrians and they disappeared. A number of years later, the Babylonians came and took the Jews into captivity. So Judah went to Babylon. When they went to Babylon, God told them through the prophet Jeremiah, look, build houses, make yourselves comfortable. You're going to be here for a while, 70 years. And they said, no, it won't last that long. Well, guess what? 70 years later, God changed circumstances so they could come back. Well, by then, they were already comfortable. They didn't want to go back. So God sends other messengers saying, okay, it's time. Come back now. And when you read Zechariah 2 and Zechariah 3, you'll see that there's God saying, come on, it's time to come back. It's time to come to Jerusalem. It's time to rebuild the city. Now, Zechariah 1 has two prophecies in it. Zechariah 1 has two prophecies in it. We're not going to go into great detail in them. But in both prophecies, Zechariah is talking with an angel, and he's asking questions of the angel. One of those prophecies is about a red man in a bunch of myrtle trees, a man on a red horse in a bunch of myrtle trees. Myrtle trees are kind of low brush and kind of scraggly kind of thing. And so he asks the angel, what is it I see? Well, these are the angels of the Lord going to and fro about the earth. And they're scoping out what all's happening. And one of the angels says, there is peace in the land. Well, that's supposed to be encouragement, saying if there's peace in the land, it's time to rebuild the temple. And then there's another prophecy of these four craftsmen who are going out throughout the land. And Zechariah asks the angel, who are these four craftsmen? And the angel says to Zechariah, these four craftsmen are the ones being sent to the nations that troubled Israel. So throughout the book, what you will see is you'll see God's love for his people, God remembering Israel. So let's go to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. That's a brief introduction. Now let's go to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 1. So much of what we cover in this book has to do with the previous verses, or the previous books. So if you have been regularly coming to the Bible studies, some of these things make sense. We're in Zechariah chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Zechariah is speaking, and he says, I raised my eyes, and I look, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So this guy has a giant measuring tape. You know, you ever seen one of those 100-foot-long measuring tapes on the big wheel, or maybe a 1,000-foot-long measuring tape? So this guy has a very long measuring line in his hand. So I said, where are you going? So Zechariah is talking to this young man, this angel. He says, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to see what its width is and what its length is. Now, does that sound familiar? Okay, you think of other places where God... Now, one thing that we can't do here that we do in Bible study is we have a lot of interaction. I ask a lot of questions. I get people's input. In Revelation chapter 3, we can't do that here. But in Revelation Revelation chapter 11. So here you see this angel going to measure Jerusalem with a measuring line, and he's going to go measure its width and its length and so on. And then here in Revelation chapter 11, you see that John himself was also given a reed, like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. So there is regularly throughout the scripture, there are other places where God does a measurement. Now that keys back on the idea about judgment being now in the house of God. This measurement that God is taking is actually a judgment. It's an assessment. It's a critical test. It's a look. It's not just finding out how long and how wide and how tall it is. It's actually going in and doing a measurement of it. But measurement spiritually, measurement physically, measurement, you know, well, those are the only two things that really matter, spiritually and physically. So he's talking about going and doing a measurement of the city, an assessment of the city. Find out what its state is. Okay? So is God judging the house now? Is God measuring you and I now? Absolutely. Now, remember, Jerusalem is a type of the church. Throughout this book, God is encouraging the rebuilding of Jerusalem. What does that mean? Think about what Jerusalem means. It means the church. It means the city where God dwells. It means the capital city in the world tomorrow. It is the place that God has chosen to live. God dwells in us now. We are the temple, the Spirit's dwelling place. We just read that. We just sang that in the last song. So there's a lot here. This is not just talking about a city over in Palestine. This is talking about the church. This is talking about the future. This is talking about what God is doing right now. So this angel was going to measure Jerusalem to see its width and its length. Verse 3, and there was an angel who talked with me. So this angel talking with him was the same one who showed him the other two prophecies. And the angel who was talking with me started to go out. And another angel comes out to meet him. So here's Zechariah. He's standing there. He's been talking with this angel. The angel he's talking with leaves him and meets another angel who's coming. So right now he sees this guy with a measuring rod and two angels talking to each other. Okay, so one of the angels goes and meets the other angel who came out to talk to him, and they're all talking about this young man who has the measuring line. Verse four, this other angel who came out said to him, run and speak to the young man, saying. Now, the Sansino commentary says, run and stop him from doing the measuring. And the reason he's going to is because you're going to speak these words to him. So run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. What on earth does that mean? So he's going to go measure the city, and this angel comes out and talks to the angel who's talking to Zechariah and says, run to him and say, stop! The city's going to overflow. What does that mean? Jerusalem, the church, the headquarters of God, his capital, is going to overflow its walls. This man's going out there to measure the walls and is saying, your measurements aren't going to mean anything. There's so much more there. God says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. But right now, back in 520 BC, when Zechariah is literally in Jerusalem, it's a shambles of a town. It was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the people who have come back from Babylon and living there are fighting with Sanballat and all those other guys, you know, all the difficult people, the aliens of the land. And they're sitting there saying, Jerusalem's just this little shambles of a town. God says, stop, don't bother measuring it. It's going to reach the point where it overflows. It'll be like a town without walls. Does that sound familiar? Well, we read in the book of Revelation that in the future, Jerusalem will be a town without walls. It will be an unwalled city. We read in the Minor Prophets about the world tomorrow when it talks about it'll be so large that it'll expand beyond. So the borders of Jerusalem, you know, in Revelation, we read New Jerusalem coming down, and it is so large that it's 1,500 cubits by 1,500 cubits by 1,500 cubits. It's this giant city. So it's talking about what's going to happen in the future, this idea that it will overflow the walls. Well, right now, they're looking at this little bitty town, and God says in the future it's going to be so big that you can't even measure it. What is he trying to do? Now, see, if we were at Bible study, I would actually ask you, what is it he's trying to do? And the answer is God's trying to encourage them to not look at the way things are, but the way they will be. In the world tomorrow, when God builds his church, when God continues to expand his dwelling place, his capital, it will expand beyond our imagination. We see things physically the way they are. God says, look beyond that. See the way it's going to be. So if you look at your study guide, question number one was, God promises great glory for Jerusalem. What was the young man going to do, and why did the angel tell him to stop? He was going to go and do an assessment of Jerusalem. Why did God tell him to stop? Because Jerusalem was going to be so much greater and so much bigger and so much grander than they could envision it right now. Think about what that means with regard to the church. Jerusalem is God's dwelling place. Do we see the church the way it really is? Or do we see it the way we think it is? How does God see the church? If God were to send a person through with a measuring line, what would he see? He says Jerusalem will expand and it'll be like a city that overflows its walls. Think about what the church is going to be like when every single human being who lives or who has ever lived is a part of it. Abraham was promised that his descendants would be like the stars of heaven or the sea sand, the sand on the seashore. Try and count it. Can't be done. Second question on the study guide says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as walls without towns. What does this mean? And what is God's promise about his being the wall? I didn't read that verse yet. That's the next one. All right, so let's go back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 4. He said to the man, these two angels are talking, and the one angel says to the other angel, run, speak to the young man, and tell him, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as walls without, as towns without walls, because of the multitude of men and livestock living in it. For I, says the Eternal, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. God himself says this, for I, says the Eternal, will be a wall of fire around her. What does that mean? God himself is going to be the wall. There's no wall that Nehemiah could build. You know, you go back and read Nehemiah, and he says the men stood with a sword in one hand, right, and a hammer in the other, because they were constantly being attacked when they were trying to rebuild the city walls. God says the walls you're building are not the real protection God provides. The protection that God provides is himself. He himself is our wall. He himself is not just a wall. He's a wall of fire. Well, what does that conjure up images of? The Exodus. Israel left Egypt with the company of a pillar of fire. God himself was there with them. He was their protection. When the Egyptians came down to attack them, the pillar of fire went up from before them and went behind them and was a wall between them and the Egyptians. God himself is a fiery wall of protection for his people. Do you feel that way in the church? We are Jerusalem. God is our wall of protection. And yet sometimes, brethren, we fight with each other here. Why? Why do we get frustrated with one another so easily? Why do we get angry with one another? Why do we gossip or have cliques? Because, you know, on the other side of the wall, out there, it's a lot worse. We have God's protection. The church is supposed to be at peace and united. Because I guarantee you, it's getting worse, not better. The future ahead is going to, we're going to need each other. We're going to need that wall of protection. In the world tomorrow, God will be not just a wall of protection around us, but God will be dwelling in Jerusalem. It says, I will be the glory in her midst. Think about all the times when God was the glory in her midst. Think about the time when the tabernacle was built and the pillar of cloud came and descended down into it. Think about when the temple was built and the pillar of cloud, God's presence, came and dwelt in it so that they couldn't even go into the temple. Think about God's presence with Israel when he led them through the desert. He was a pillar of cloud, the Shekinah. He was the glory in her. And what will Jesus Christ do in the future? He will come and he will dwell in Jerusalem. What about now? What about now? Is the glory of God in his church now? If it is, where's the demonstration of that glory? And if it isn't, why not? God says, I will be the glory in her midst. What is it that makes us brethren? We're all nice people. We're all good looking. What makes us brethren? God. God the Father has chosen us and brought us together. How dare we sit there and question God's judgment? God's glory is in the midst of the church. God's glory is in the midst of Jerusalem. The depth of the understanding of these four verses, these five verses, is amazing. Think about it. God is our protection. God is the glory of his church. The church is being measured. What does that say? Judgment is now on the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who don't believe? And I should have written down that verse, and I forgot to. So it's like 1 Peter. Thank you, Marty. 1 Peter 4:17. Appreciate that. 1 Peter 4:17, because judgment is now on the house of God. So think about it. There's all different kinds of things. God is the guard of Jerusalem. God is the measuring line. He will expand Jerusalem. And, you know, and so sit there and think about it. So he's talking to people in 500 BC. 500 years later, Jesus Christ would be coming to the temple. Jerusalem would be much larger 500 years later. So he's saying, go and measure the city. And then he says, no, stop, because it'll overflow the walls. And then God says, for I will be the wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Who is that glory in the midst of Jerusalem? Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came into the temple, when he came into Herod's temple, something amazing happened. Something amazing happened that never happened before. God entered his dwelling place. God never entered the tabernacle. God never entered the temple. But when Jesus Christ came into the temple, God entered the temple. In Haggai, it says, the glory of this simple house that you're building will be much greater than the glory of the former house. Solomon's temple was covered with gold, and this thing was barely had a roof on it. But the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Why? Because the glory will be in it. And when Jesus Christ came into that temple, that was a forerunner of Jesus Christ coming into us, the temple of God now. Do we live our lives? Do we literally live our lives as though Jesus Christ is here in our midst, in us? The glory of God is in the church. God says, I will be a wall of fire round about her. Let's see. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3. And that other verse I quoted was Haggai chapter 2, verse 9. Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, where it says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the glory of the former house. So Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. Remember, the church is Zion. With great fervor I'm zealous for her, says the Lord. I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the church, the temple of God, the city in the future, the city in the past, the city that God dwells in, shall be called the city of truth. The city of truth. How important is it to God? How important is it to God back in 520 when he's encouraging his people to come and build the temple because Jesus Christ would come to it? How important is it to us that we are building the church now? We're building Jerusalem that Jesus Christ is coming back to. We're involved in that process. We are the temple that Jesus Christ will return to. We're building that Jerusalem. God's building it in us through living stones. We're the actual building material that God will use. The Expositor's Bible Commentary makes an interesting point. It uses the term, it says, although Jerusalem will become so large and prosperous that many of its inhabitants will spill over the walls into the suburbs, they'll still be as secure because of the divine protection and the divine presence. The words, I will, are emphatic. It's emphatic in the original Greek, Hebrew, meaning I myself will be a wall of fire, and I myself will be in the midst of her. God's making an emphatic statement of his protection and his presence. Well, that same promise applies to us today. God's protection and God's promise. God said, I will be a wall of protection about her, and I will be the glory in her midst. that applies to us today. We are the church. We are the Jerusalem that God's building. It applied back then in 520. It applied in 33 when Jesus Christ appeared, and it will apply in the future when God literally comes down and dwells in the temple. He will be its protection. He will be in its presence. Ezekiel chapter 11 talks about God's glory. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, talking about the cherubim and God's throne. Ezekiel 11, 22, the cherubim lifted up on their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain which is on the east side. Verse 24, then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God to Chaldea and to those who were in captivity. And the vision that I had went up before me. So I spoke to those in captivity all the things that the Lord had shown me. Over to chapter 43, Ezekiel 43. Here in Ezekiel chapter 43, you see the glory returning. The title of this chapter is The Temple, God's Dwelling Place, according to my Bible. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. What gate did Jesus Christ enter the temple through? The east gate. When he came down from the Mount of Olives and rode up the ascension and the people all out there with tree fronds, palm fronds and everything, shouting Hosanna, he entered the east gate. He entered the east gate. He brought me to the gate that faces east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, the voice that was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself, came into the temple by way of the gate which faces east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. How many times do you sit there and wake up in the morning and say, how blessed we are to experience the glory of God? Maybe we despise the day of small things, and we sit there and say, I remember back in the old days, back in worldwide, when we had, 140 some odd thousand people in the church. What does the Bible say? Ask not why the former days were better than these. You are not wise in doing so. This is the day that God has chosen. This is the day that God has called you. This is the day that God's presence and God's protection and God's glory are here. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 3, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Jerusalem, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will see disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, do not let your hands be weak. The Lord, your God, is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He's our wall of protection. His presence, his glory is with us. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He'll rejoice over you with singing. God himself is going to sing for his church. God himself is going to sing for his people Israel. God himself is going to rebuild his temple. And he gives you and I the opportunity to participate in an incredible work, to be involved in something that is so, so, so important. Doesn't have to do with, the building that we're in. It doesn't have to do with the city that we live in. The church of God is around this world, and God delights in it, and he is the wall of protection around it, and he is the glory in the midst of it. And it's that way now, and it will be that way for a long term. Okay, so I think I've made my point abundantly clear, right? All right, let's move on. Verse 6, God says, ho, ho! If you have the King James, it says, ho, ho. If you have the King James, it's not ho, ho, Merry Christmas. Ho, ho in Hebrew means up, up, pay attention. So any of the newer translations will say up, up, or ho, move, or something. Up, up, flee from the land of the north. Where did Israel go into captivity? Israel, the northern 10 tribes, went into captivity to the north with the Assyrians. Jerusalem went into captivity through the north to go to Babylon. So God is saying, up, up, flee from the land of the north. He's saying, look, come back from Jerusalem, come back from Babylon, come home, come back. Why? Because he wants the city to overflow. He wants the multitudes to expand. He wants the people who are dwelling in Babylon to come back to him. God wants to dwell with his people. He doesn't want to dwell with them in Babylon. So he wants them to come back. Up, up, flee from the land of the Lord, from the north, says the Lord. You know, what does it say in Revelation? Come out of her, my people. Revelation chapter 19, 18, verse 4. I think that's right, isn't it? Revelation 18, verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you do not share in her sins and so that you do not receive any of her plagues. Her sins are piled up to heaven. So there's a time back in 528 BC when God tells his people, look, come back from Babylon, come home. It applies to us today. Come out of Babylon. It applies in the future. So this idea of God saying, you know, come back from Babylon. He says, I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. But he wants them to come home. God allowed punishment upon his people, just like he punishes us now. That doesn't mean that he doesn't love us, doesn't love us so much that he's desirous of us returning so we can dwell with him, so that he can be our protection, so that he can be in our presence. Verse 7, up, Zion. Escape from those who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. You know, the people went there. They didn't want to stay there. God said, make homes. You're going to be here for a little while. And then they did, and then they stayed. God is encouraging them to come back. God's encouraging them to come home to be with him. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Verse 8 is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to translate. There are two parts of it. The second part, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. We'll talk about that in a second. Let's talk about this first part. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. Now, if you have a newer translation, you will see that the word me is capitalized. So, here's the deal. Who is he and who is me? He is God, the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he who sent me after glory to touch the nations which plunder you, or he sent me. Who is me? The commentators say it's Zechariah. Then why is it capitalized? Capitalization is an indication of divinity. So the person who is sent is divine. He, God, sent me, Zechariah. And then what is this expression, after glory? Okay, so let me read to you two commentators. This is from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. The opening words of the quotation, now if you have an old King James, it says, after he has honored me, he has sent me. If that's what the Authorized Version says. These words are difficult to translate and have given rise to various different translations. One translator says, with insistence he has sent me. But all the Hebrew has is after glory, he has sent me. Some understand this to be, he has sent me to manifest my glory in judging the nations. Others take it to mean, he has sent me to glorify God. arguing that God's glory is inseparably linked with the fortunes of his people. The New International supplies the first-person singular pronoun with the word glory and honor. Another problem is the identity of the person me, both here and in verse 9. But let's skip this verse for a second. Let's skip verse 8, and let's keep reading. Surely I will shake my hand, again, my is capitalized, against them, and they shall know, they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that I, the Lord of hosts, has sent me, capitalized again. For sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And then you read on down, and you find out that this me in chapter 3 is talking about the Messiah. It's referring to the Messiah. He sent me. So let's go back now to chapter 2, verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he, God, sent me, Jesus Christ, to find glory, or with glory, or after glory. So God sent Jesus Christ with glory. When Jesus Christ came and was baptized, what happened? A dove came down and landed on him, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. And there was a voice heard from heaven, behold my son in whom I'm well pleased. What did we see when we saw Jesus Christ? We saw the glory of the Father. He, God, sent me, Jesus Christ, with glory, after glory, to the nations which plundered you. Remember, the word nations doesn't just mean the geopolitical things that we think of as nations. God sent Jesus Christ after glory to the peoples who plundered us. It's perfectly clear if you understand the context. God is rebuilding his church. God is rebuilding his dwelling place. He's preparing a place for his son to come to, and he sent his son after glory to the nations which plundered us. Well, who are the nations who plundered us? Sin, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. God sent Jesus Christ to those nations with glory. God sent Jesus Christ to this earth with glory, and he is coming to the temple that these people are supposed to be building. So it's like, come on, get with the program, build the temple. Something really important is going to happen here. What does that mean for us spiritually speaking? Get with the program. Something really important is going to happen here in the church. Are we ready for it? Or are we just a little rest, a little slumber, a little, what does it say? Sluggards like the door on the hinge, right? Just flops back and forth. That's what the book of Proverbs says. As the door on the hinge, so is the sluggard in his bed. What about us spiritually? Are we asleep, brethren? Are we aware of the fact that God is in the process of building his holy habitation through us and that he is our protection? It says that he sent Christ. He said, then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent. Okay, sorry, back to verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory. So God sent Jesus Christ with glory or with for glory or with glory or after glory to the nations which plundered you because he who touches you, Israel, he who touches you, the church, he who touches you, the people of God, touches the apple of his eye. Now, the rabbis hated that expression. They wanted it taken out of the verse because it makes God too human. It's called an anthropomorphism. So there's a big controversy in Sansino commentary and others. They said that must be a mistranslation. Because God doesn't have favorites. God doesn't have something that he just lovingly looks at. Yes, he does. You and me. Do you realize? I mean, we sit there and we worry about the people who are mean to us. Do we realize that he who touches you touches the apple of God Almighty's eye? Do you have to seek revenge? Or is God incapable or unable or unwilling? If he is our protection, if he is our glory, we just need to let God take care of the people who touch us. We need to let God take care of the people who are mean to us, who persecute us. Because he who touches you touches something very dear and precious in God's sight. We better pick up the speed or there's no way we'll get to chapter 3. Surely, I will shake my hand against them. Now, that is a taunt. Shaking his hand means shaking his fist in anger or in judgment over these nations. I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for those who served them. So all these nations are going to become the servants of Israel. We read that in Isaiah. All these other nations are going to come and join themselves to us and say, come, let us follow the God of Israel. Let us go up and learn the ways of the Lord. They are going to become the spoil for those who were their servants, meaning you and I, the people of Israel. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me, capitalized, the Messiah. Is that just talking about in the world tomorrow when the nation of Babylon, the nation of Assyria, and the nations of all the other peoples who have abused the people of God come up? No. What about the people today? What about the people today who are becoming converted through the Messiah? The nations are beginning to understand. And they come to serve. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. These are incredible words of encouragement that God gave to his people in 520 AD or BC. But who is the daughter of Zion? We are. And God says, sing and rejoice, because I am coming and I'll dwell in your midst. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord. Just in the future, is that happening now? Many peoples are joined to the Lord. You look at the church in Africa. You look at the church in the Philippines. You look at the people in Asia who are being called. You look at the church around the world. Many nations are being joined to the Lord. God is calling a small flock now so that in the future he will use them to call in a huge group. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And the people in Jerusalem shall overflow the boundary for men and livestock. That's why it could not be measured. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Is that just Zechariah? Is Zechariah going to make people turn to the Lord? Is Zechariah going to be the glory that fills the temple? No, Jesus Christ is. Then you will know that the Lord has sent me to you. The Lord will take possession of Jerusalem as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and he will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, because he is aroused from his holy habitation. Here's the point. If God Almighty is getting up and moving, if God Almighty is getting involved in this process, who are you to sit home on your duffs and do nothing? Who are you to stay in Babylon and sit there and say, oh, it's too far, it's too long, it's too hard? If God is roused from his holy habitation, what about you? Now, is that just talking physically, or is that talking spiritually? If God is roused from his holy habitation, if God is, you know, it always reminds me of the joke, why do all these people want to go to heaven when God's coming down? God's roused from his holy habitation. Is his holy habitation just heaven? Is this only talking about him leaving heaven and coming here? Or is this talking about God moving, God acting, God returning to his church, God returning to Jerusalem, God building a place for his son to come to so that the glory of the Lord can be shown round about the world? The glory of God will be shown through the church. And we'll either be a part of that or we'll be standing by watching it. chapter 3. Then he showed me, he, the angel, showed me Joshua the high priest. Now, we read in Ezra and Nehemiah that Joshua the high priest literally was Joshua the high priest. But what does Joshua mean? Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent to Jesus. There's all kinds of analogies here. Is this Joshua? Is this Jesus? No, it's Joshua. It's Joshua the high priest, but Joshua, whose name means Jesus, is the high priest. What is Jesus Christ? The high priest. So there's a lot of parallels here. Now, we find out that this man is covered with sin. Is it his sin? He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, Satan means the adversary. Satan is standing to oppose him at his right hand. The interesting comment that the Sansino commentary makes is this is a courtroom. This is a judgment. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, what's interesting is that does not mean that he is accusing him wrongly. Satan, the devil, is actually playing the role of the prosecuting attorney. It is his case to argue against the person. And anyway, let me turn to my notes for a second. Okay. Get to the right place. All right, so here we are in the fourth vision. So we had the vision of the man with a measuring line, and then here we have Joshua the high priest. The Sansino commentary makes this point, which I think is really interesting. So please listen. Standing before the angel of the Lord. So he sees Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord in the judicial sense. The angel of the Lord, representing God and speaking in the name of his master, is the judge. And Joshua is the accused. Satan is the accuser. Now, the Satan, the adversary, is an official of the heavenly court. He is fulfilling his duty to prosecute. He is not acting as the role of a tempter in this case, but rather he acts on God's orders as a prosecutor. So what's interesting is he's actually doing God's will to accuse. Now, don't get all nervous about that. The Assyrians were God's tools to correct Israel. They acted on his orders, but they were a wicked people. God can use wicked people to fulfill his purpose. God can use Satan to serve as the prosecutor. We know that Satan stands before God day and night, prosecuting us. He is the accuser of the brethren. And you know as well as I do, he doesn't have to make up lies about us. We provide enough material for him on our own. So he is standing there before God, accusing Joshua at his right hand, which is the place where the accuser stands. The nature of the charge against the high priest is not specified. According to Jewish tradition, Joshua's guilt was the fact that he allowed his sons to marry foreign wives. Now, where did that come from? If you read the book of Ezra, Ezra chews out the people for marrying foreign wives. Joshua the high priest should have said something. He didn't. So the rabbis sit there and say, well, obviously, Joshua's sons married foreign wives. And that's who Ezra was talking about when he chewed out the people. And that's what this is talking about. That's a stretch. That's a stretch. But it's interesting to think about. Joshua is accused of something here. So notice, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Go to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, verse 9. Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation against him. He simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Wouldn't it be interesting if the person standing here in Zechariah chapter 3 who said, "The Lord rebuke you," be none other than the angel of the Lord, Michael? What if it was Michael standing there speaking for God? "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Why the double rebuke? And why on earth did God choose to name Jerusalem in the rebuke? Now, see, if we had a small group and we were doing Bible study, that'd be an interesting question to talk about. Why the double rebuke? The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who chose Jerusalem rebuke you. What's the point about adding Jerusalem? Satan is accusing Joshua, the leader of the people of God. God has chosen Jerusalem, his headquarters, the seat of his people, and Satan's accusing the leader of it. So Michael, assuming it's Michael, says, "The Lord rebuke you." The Lord who chose the very people that you're accusing rebuke you. So what do you think happens in heaven when Satan stands up there and says, "Do you know what Alex Lord did on such and such a date?" I picked Alex because he's my son. I can do that. "Do you know what Scott Lord did on such and such a date? Do you know what so-and-so did and so-and-so did? Did you see that?" And the other thing, does God ever say, "Quiet. I've chosen these people. That's enough"? Does God know our sins? Absolutely. Does he need to be reminded of them? Definitely not. But the attitude that Satan has is to try and point out every flaw, every fault, every problem. We have some people who are really great at pointing out problems. Maybe we need to be a little better at finding solutions. He goes on to say, "The Lord rebuke you. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Isn't this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, that expression, "the brand plucked from the fire," is kind of interesting. It does not speak to, it's interesting. Here's what the Sansino commentary says about it again. It says, going back to verse 2, it says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. By the exercise of divine grace, God delights in Jerusalem. He silences the accuser while he's in the middle of his accusation." And then it says, "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? The defense of Joshua is not a denial of his guilt, but rather a plea for sympathy. Why persecute someone who's already going through difficulty?" Why persecute someone who's already going through difficulty? Joshua is symbolic of his people. The people of God have been in captivity for 70 years. Why persecute people who have already been punished? This firebrand plucked from the fire is not just Joshua. It's talking about the people of God. It's talking about the people of Jerusalem. It's talking about the people who dared coming back from from Babylon all the way over there to help build the temple. Why abuse those who've gone to all this trouble? They've already been punished. This firebrand plucked from the fire is not just Joshua. It's the people of God. You could say it applies to us. Why accuse? Why double whammy? You know, even in judicial circles, judicial tradition, we understand the idea about double jeopardy. Can't be tried twice for the same crime. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. What does that symbolize? Obviously, sin. Now, is he wearing the high priest robes and they're dirty? That's not what it says. It says he's wearing filthy garments. Books like this one, Old Testament Times by Harrison, books like these, a good Old Testament survey or things like that, will explain to you that these filthy garments were signs of mourning. When a person was going through a difficulty, what would they do? They would put ashes on their head and sackcloth on. Sackcloth essentially is a dirty potato bag. So they would put on filthy garments as a sign of mourning. as a sign of distress. So is that what this is talking about? Or is he talking about his priestly garments with the ephod and the mitre and everything else like that, and he's all dressed up in his royal garments, but they're all dirty because of sin? We're not entirely sure, but it sounds like it's talking about he's in a state of mourning because of what Israel has gone through, because of what Judah has gone through, because of the people who have come back from Babylon who are rebuilding Jerusalem, the difficulties that they're having, because of the sins of the people. Remember, the high priest is a representative of his people. He also is a representative of God. He's the bridge between the two. He's indicative of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has worn sackcloth. Jesus Christ is a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. And he took our sins upon himself. There are a lot of parallels here. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel of the Lord. Then he answered, the angel of the Lord, answered and spoke to those who stood before him, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." I will clothe you with rich robes. The commentators go nuts over this. They say that the filthy garments were his priestly garments, but because they were so poor, they had to throw together some hobbled kind of hackneyed kind of garments. And God says, no, those aren't fitting. What you need are priestly robes, because the glory of the Lord is coming to this house, and you have to be a fitting representative of it. There's a lot of things you could think about here. He says, take away the filthy garments and say to him, I've removed your iniquity from you. How did the high priest become sinful? Did he commit sin, or did the sin of the people become his? Jesus Christ is our high priest, and the sins of the people were transferred to him. That's why we celebrate atonement every single year, to understand what this means. The sins of the people do transfer. Your sins affect me. My sins affect you. And if you don't care about yourself, at least care enough about me to stop. The sins of the people transferred to the high priest. And when God says, I have put away your iniquity from you, that means Israel. I have clothed you with rich robes. And then we have this really interesting inset in verse 5. Zechariah says, I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head. So now, did they do it because Zechariah said to do it? Or was he watching what was going on? And he got so excited, he said, oh, I hope they put a clean turban on his head. And then all of a sudden, lo and behold, they put a clean turban on his head. Well, we don't know. But someday I'm going to ask Zechariah, did they do it because you said so? Or were they about to do it and you anticipated that it was going to happen? Put a clean mitre on your head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished. Now the word admonished means to charge with a responsibility. It's interesting, when Jesus Christ was before, not Pontius Pilate, but when he was before Caiaphas, the high priest, he said, I adjure you in the name of the living God. Now, that was a very specific expression he used. And it means, I command you to speak the truth in the name of God. So he admonished him. He warned him. He solemnly charged him. And he said, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you will also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. I will give you free access, is the way the Sansino translates it. I will give you free access among those who stand by. You know, like the angels who stand in the presence of God, this high priest would have the right to interact and to represent God. He would teach God, God's people, and he would stand in the office of high priest being cleansed. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. The priesthood is a wondrous sign. Behold, I am sending forth my servant, the branch, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this expression, for they are a wondrous sign, sometimes is translated for I will give you a wondrous sign, or for this is a wondrous sign. It's not the companions who sit there necessarily, but God would give them a wondrous sign. And the wondrous sign is that he would send forth his servant, the branch. That branch is none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For behold the stone. When you think about the stone in verse 9, you think about Daniel, the stone that was cut without hands. You think about the stone that the builders refused. You think about the chief cornerstone. You think about Jesus Christ. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Okay, can you imagine a stone with eyes? They're all blinking. Is that what it's talking about? What is this for? Mom said I needed tissue. Okay. Mom is watching on the internet. She texted Alex and she said, give your dad some tissues. Thank you, dear. There, I used it, I think. Verse 9, behold the stone. I'm sending forth my branch, my servant. Behold the stone I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Seven eyes can literally mean eyes, the things that we look out of, or it can mean facets. So this is either a living stone with seven eyes. The book of Revelation tells us that there are seven spirits that God has that he sends throughout the earth. Zechariah was actually able to see them, because they were in amongst a bunch of myrtle trees, and he saw a man on a red horse and other angels with him. These are the seven spirits who search out the earth. And they said to him, there is peace in the land. Why is it important that they know that there's peace in the land? It is time to build. There's peace in the land. So this stone has seven eyes. It either is the stone that has the seven spirits of God, meaning Jesus Christ, or it's a stone that's faceted with seven facets. It's an ornament. It is a chief cornerstone that is faceted. And what's more is, it's engraved with an inscription, says the Lord of hosts. Now, we don't know what the inscription is. The high priest wore on his mitre, well, he wore an ephod, and on his ephod were a bunch of faceted stones, one representing each of the tribes of Israel. On one socket and the other socket of his epaulets, he had two stones, the Urim and the Thummim. And then on his mitre, he had a plate made out of gold that says, Holy to the Lord. Is that what the inscription is? I don't know. But there is a stone that he sees, the stone cut without hand, the stone that will destroy all the nations, all the kingdoms of this world. And it's engraved with either seven facets or it has seven eyes. And it has an inscription, says the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. There's a lot in those two chapters. There's an incredible amount of insight into God's thinking. Remember, the whole theme of the book is that God remembers. God remembers who we are. God remembers who he is. God remembers what he's doing. He remembers the promises that he made to Abraham. God is not slack concerning his promises. God is going to rebuild his holy city, Jerusalem. You and I are the stones through which he's going to do it. We just got an insight to look at that chief cornerstone. What does that mean to us? Let's look at the study guide and let's answer the questions that are on it. Question number one, God promises a great glory for Jerusalem. What is that great glory? That great glory is he himself. He will dwell in the midst of it. God is the glory of his church. God is the glory of Jerusalem. He is its protection. He is its founder. He is its creator. He is its protector. What was the young man going to do, and why did the angel tell him to stop? He was going to go measure the city. He was going to go assess it. He was going to go check it out and see how on fire it was or what it was really like. And God says, no, it's going to be greater than what you're going to see. That's supposed to be encouraging to us. You know, we sit there and look at this church and say, oh, they're so small. So was Jerusalem in 520 AD or BC. I keep saying, I want to say AD, but it's not, it's BC. It was small. It's nothing compared to the way it was. Guess what? It's nothing compared to the way it's going to be. It's going to be so huge that it's going to overflow. Think you have a hard time finding a seat at the Feast of Tabernacles now? Question number two. Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls. What does that mean? That the reality that we see is not what the reality really is, that the greater future of God's church, the greater future of God's work, the greater future of Jerusalem, the home of God, is beyond our recognition. We see through a glass darkly. We fail to appreciate how great it's really going to be. What is God's promise to Jerusalem? He is our wall. He is our glory. What is that worth? What does Israel do? Israel goes and buys lovers. Israel goes and pays billions of dollars to have friends. And God says, I am a wall of fire around her. Question number three. Verse 8 is one of the most difficult scriptures in the Bible to understand. What does he sent me after glory mean? God sent Jesus Christ with glory, in glory, in order to punish the nations, in order to bring people back to him. That's really what it means. He sent me after glory. He sent the Messiah. God sent Christ after glory, in glory, with glory, for glory. What is the controversy regarding the apple of the eye? The rabbis, it's in the rabbis' minds. They say there's no way God can be that humanistic as to have favorites. Well, I hate to tell you this. God does have a special people. And he who touches you touches his special people. All right, first, question five. Why is Zion to sing and rejoice? Because God will dwell there. God has chosen Zion. God will dwell there. And God himself will sing over them. God rejoices when you and I do the right thing. God rejoices in us. Does that change the way you feel about things to know that God rejoices in us? What is significant about God being aroused from his holy habitation? If God's on the move, if God is working, if God is in the process of acting to build his city, what should you and I be doing? Sitting at home in Babylon on our laurels, taking it easy, taking a break? If God is moving, what about you and I? Question number seven, what is significant about Satan standing to accuse Joshua? What's significant is he's fulfilling his responsibility as the prosecutor. He's fulfilling his responsibility to point out faults. He's fulfilling his responsibility as the accuser. Now, that doesn't mean that he is, you know, a godly person just because he's doing God's will. Number eight, why the double rebuke? Why the double rebuke? Well, the double rebuke essentially is, Satan, enough. I've chosen Jerusalem. Be quiet. I've had enough. We could talk about that more after services. Question number nine. The prophecy about Joshua standing there before God being judged is different from the previous three. How is it different? Well, you wouldn't know this unless you attended the Zechariah 1 Bible study. This prophecy is different because in all the other prophecies, an angel is talking to Zechariah as the prophecy is being unfolded. An angel explains to him what happens. In this prophecy, it just unfolds. No angel is talking to him. He's just witnessing what happens, and it's self-explanatory based on what he sees. So he doesn't have an angel interpreting for him. He simply sees the prophecy unfold. And then question number 10, the branch, the root, is symbolic of Messiah. What connection is there between Joshua and the Messiah? So the question is, is the Joshua spoken there Jesus Christ? Did Jesus Christ have filthy garments? Was Jesus Christ being accused by Satan? Or is it literally talking about just the human character, Joshua, the high priest? Well, there are all kinds of parallels there. The high priest is symbolic of Jesus Christ. Joshua's name is Jesus. So if Joshua is not Jesus Christ, he's still a type of Jesus Christ. We learn things about Jesus Christ and we learn things about Joshua. What we learn about Joshua is that God took away his filthy garments. He forgave his sin. Is his sin his sin, or was it the people's sin that was transferred to him? Something to think about and something to talk about. I can't give you a definitive answer. It'd be interesting to run the parallel through and think about if this Joshua was Jesus Christ, the real Jesus Christ standing there accused by Satan, which is nothing new, right? Because Satan accuses God of being unfair all the time. He does to us. I don't know that he necessarily does it in front of God's face. He kind of did when he talked about Job. So it's interesting. If this person standing here is Jesus Christ, we learn certain things. And if it's really the high priest Joshua, who was the high priest during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, we also learn very important things. So there's interesting things to think about in either place. I hope this running through chapter 2 and 3 has given you an idea of what Bible study is like. I seriously hope you consider attending. If you're not able to attend because of work or something else like that, please find some other people who are in the same boat. I'd love nothing more than have an evening Bible study so that you could go to that for those of you who work. The Word of God is incredibly profound. And it has a huge impact on our understanding and our lives. And taking the time to go through and actually look at what these words say has great meaning for us.